But let me open us in a word of prayer as we get going, and then we'll look at what the Lord has for us. Our Father, we thank you that you are the creator of all that is, and you are also the one who has designed and accomplished redemption through the Lord Jesus Christ for your glory. And we know that all that you have brought about in Christ, you have designed and intended, and you purposed all of this before you created anything. And so even this morning, as we look again at your purposes for the local church and what that means in terms of purity, what that means in terms of discipline, that you would guide us and that you would teach us, and that our minds would be well informed by your word, even as our hearts would ever be transformed by your word to share all the more fully in the things that you desire for your people in Christ. And so we pray that you would bless and minister to each one within all of these things for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. By the way, it's good to see a lot of you collegians from Davis here. I didn't think anybody was going to be here because there's a retreat this weekend too, right? AACF retreat. But you all didn't obviously go to the retreat, right? Because you're here. Well, I'm glad you're here. So anyway, good to have you. And good to have everybody else as well. But just glad to see some of our friends from Davis. As I've mentioned many times, if you would like copies of my teaching notes in the things that we've been going through, don't hesitate to ask me. As you see, the outline that we have for today is pretty detailed, and we're going to cover a lot of ground, but if you would like my notes to help fill in some of the gaps, just let me know. I'll be happy to email those to you. And also, I didn't put this on the handout, but I should have. Today's lesson is heavily adapted from a lesson from Capitol Hill Baptist Church in Washington, D.C., dealing with purity and discipline. It's not a total cut and paste, but it's a close cut and paste. So I just want to give credit where credit is due. I heavily relied upon their notes and tweaked a few things here and there, but just want to make sure that that's crystal clear. Well, just to review, and I didn't put all of the bullet points of the big ideas of things that we've been covering these many months. I didn't put those in your notes for the sake of space, but just a quick reminder of all of the things that we've covered up to this point, just sort of the big ideas. The reason for the local church is that God is gathering and preparing his people for heaven. That's why the local church exists in his design. And through Jesus, he is gathering and preparing his people for heaven by the preaching of his word through the power of his Holy Spirit. We've seen that Jesus commands Christians to be baptized by immersion soon after their conversion, and that baptism signifies their personal identification with Christ, the corporate affirmation of a local church, of a person's testimony in Christ, and of course the spiritual union that we share with Christ. All of that is signified in baptism. We've also seen that Jesus furthers his purposes in and through his people by having them devote themselves in love to one another through membership in a local church. We've seen that in Acts chapter 2, how these believers, these new believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to prayer, to teaching, to the fellowship with one another, and that all implies a sense of membership. They took ownership of one another, if you will, and cared for one another in their discipleship. We've seen that Jesus creates and grows his church by his word, that he unites his people into the life and love that he shares with the Father through the Holy Spirit, that fellowship that is bound up between Father and Son and Spirit. When we come to faith in Christ by his work, we're brought into that fellowship. We're brought into that life and that love of God. We've seen that Jesus commands his people in the local church to regularly remember the significance of his past, present, and future work, that we remember that through the ordinance of the Lord's Supper. And even as we'll be gathering again tonight, and part of what we'll share in tonight is the Lord's Supper, that's part of what Jesus calls us to regularly remember him. We've also seen that he gives us the privilege and the means of seeking the Father in prayer. Prayer is a key element of what we share in, not only individually, but as a church. We've seen also that he governs, Jesus governs and shepherds his people by his word through his spirit in connection with those that he calls to the offices of elders and deacons. And we looked at those things prior to Christmas, the purposes of elders and deacons in God's design. We've seen also that Jesus actively, tangibly loves and cares for his people through his people, as we've seen. And by the way, all of these are things we've seen patterned in Acts chapter 2, as we've looked at this description near the end of Acts chapter 2 of the life of the early church. But that Jesus loves and cares for us through us, and in all kinds of ways, tangible ways, spiritually, materially, relationally, all of those things that we're to love and care for one another. Purposefully, sacrificially. We've seen that he gathers us to shepherd us. That's why we gather for corporate worship, because Jesus shepherds us and he feeds us and leads us when we gather. And then we've also seen, Paul taught a couple of weeks ago about evangelism in the local church, and that Jesus declares God's love and truth to the world through the witness of the church, that we're here on this earth to bear witness of the excellencies of Christ. And of course we do that individually, but there's a very real corporate element of that as well. And this morning we are going to talk about purity and discipline in the church. And the big idea, the key point, as you see there in your notes, is that Jesus cultivates the purity of his people through the discipline of his people. Jesus cultivates the purity of his people through the discipline of his people. Now, think about this. In everything that we've looked at these last few months regarding the local church, we've seen God's grand design. We've seen his purposes. We've seen the ideal. And in many ways, even when we read what we've read many times near the end of Acts chapter 2 in that description of the early church, there's a sense of its newness. There's a sense of its freshness and even a sense of its purity. And yet, we don't have to read very far in the book of Acts to realize that the early church was not a perfect church, any more than any local church in our day and age is not a perfect local church. Now, I know that's earth-shattering and profoundly insightful, but no church is perfect. And we have to deal with these realities of sin. And the reason no church is perfect is because none of us are perfect. Even those of us who, by God's grace, have come to faith in Christ, we are yet in a process of growing in Christ in the hope of the salvation that he's called us to. And yet we're all in a constant process of change. And so we have to deal with these matters of sin. And this is what leads to this whole issue of purity and discipline in the local church. Now, what I'd like to do as a starting point is go to Acts chapter 5 and read an account here of an early massive problem in the local church. In many ways, when we begin to learn of the church in Acts chapter 2 and then what we read of in chapter 3 and chapter 4, everything seems to be just going great. There are conversions that have happened. People have come to faith. They have united themselves together. They're giving sacrificially. They're devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the word of God. And so they're putting themselves in places to be transformed and to be ever more aligned with God's purposes in Christ. And they're bearing faithful witness. And even though there is opposition and persecution that we begin to read about in chapter 3 and chapter 4, even in the midst of opposition and persecution, the church is remaining faithful and people are praying and people are giving and there's marvelous things going on. But then when we come to Acts chapter 5, there is a huge internal crisis in the local church. So let me just read verses 1 to 11 and you'll hear what unfolds. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, and these were believers, professing believers in the church, Ananias and his wife Sapphira. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, let me just ask, let me stop there for just a second. Was there anything inherently wrong with Ananias and his wife keeping back some of the proceeds and not giving everything to the apostles, as many people had been giving sacrificially? Was there anything inherently wrong with them doing that? No, it was totally fine. That was within reason. That's their prerogative between them and the Lord. But here's where the problem falls, and we'll see as we hear what the problem was that transpired and God's response to this. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, what is the problem? What is the sin that Peter is confronting Ananias with, based on what he accuses him of? What was the problem? Hypocrisy and deceit. Yeah, he had lied. He and his wife had lied about how much they were giving. Okay, so this was a lie. That's the issue. It's not primarily that they kept back some from themselves. That was in their prerogative, but they made it appear as if they were giving everything. And so they were lying about that. How does God respond? Look at verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. And the young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. You see, she was in on this lie. She was complicit with Ananias as well. Verse 9, but Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. Imagine what this would have been like to be a part of these events unfolding. Clearly, the truth that God is impressing upon the early church is that he takes sin seriously. And because the mechanisms of church discipline were still beginning to develop and be understood and applied by the apostles, in this particular instance, God used Ananias and Sapphira as a dramatic, sobering object lesson of how serious he takes sin and how seriously he takes purity in the local church. He killed them. They died. They were taken out. They were buried. And so it's an understatement in a sense when we hear this commentary in verse 11 that great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. God is not to be trifled with, and his truth and his purity is not to be trifled with. And so what we're going to be looking at this morning is understanding the importance of purity and discipline in the local church. And we recognize and we understand all of this in the hope and in the fullness that we all deal with sin. We all are in a process of growth. The issue with Ananias and Sapphira, though, was a high-handed, bold-faced, unrepentant lie. And in this instance, God saw fit to use them as an object lesson of why purity is important and why discipline is important. And so this is what we want to look at today and understand in the local church what God's purposes and responsibilities are for every single one of us who are believers and who have united in membership in a local church, why it is that we're to care for one another in this way and to be concerned about purity and about discipline and the responsibility that we each have within all of this. Now, as you see in your notes, there's lots of different passages that we're going to look at. We're not going to read and hear every single one, but I do want to ask for volunteers to read different passages, and I'll make reference to some, but then others I'll have read. So if we could just take a few moments and go through some of this to ask for some volunteers, that would be really, really helpful. And I might even have you volunteer to read a couple of passages that are together. You see there's a number that are kind of grouped together. So first, would somebody read Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 to 9? Somebody take that. Matt. And then somebody else, Matthew 28, 18 and 20. Dee Dee. And Dee Dee, would you also take Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, if you would? And I'll make reference to those other ones there. Matthew 18, we're going to look at. Hebrews 12, I'll just make reference to. But then if I could have somebody else volunteer for these two at the bottom of page one, Matthew 18, 10 to 14, Ellie. And also, Ellie, if you do James 5, 19 and 20, that would be great. And then turning the page, Deuteronomy 13, verse 11, Lori, if you would do that. Josh, if you would take 1 Corinthians 5, 6 and 7, and also Titus 3, 8 through 11, if you'd take those two. And then John 13, 34 and 35, Claudine. And also 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12, if you do that one also, Claudine. Let's see, somebody to take Matthew 5, 23 and 24, Rodney. Luke 6, 41 and 42. Somebody want to volunteer for that? Okay, Dawn, if you would do that. Proverbs 25, 11 and 12, Daniel, I saw that hand. Daniel, if you'd also do Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. And then Frankie, did I see your hand? That'd be great. If you take Galatians 6, 1 and 2, that would be wonderful. And let's see, just a few more. We'll hit just a few more. Proverbs 24, 11 and 12, over there on page 3. Okay, Joe, if you've got that and the other ones we will have already heard, I think that'll be good for right now. Actually, 1 Timothy 5, 19 to 21. Okay, Paul, if you want to do that. I think that'll carry. Francis, why don't you take 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15? That's there on page 3. And I think that'll do us for now. So remember, if you volunteer for something, please remember. And then when we get to that passage, I'll invite you to read. And if I forget to call on you, just you feel free to remind me. So let me just say at the outset too, you know, obviously even in the context of Acts chapter 5 and even in talking about purity, talking about discipline, talking about the fact that God takes sin seriously, it can be maybe intimidating, it can be maybe terrifying, and there is a sense in which we are to be sober, be very sober about sin, and yet at the same time as we understand God's purposes for discipline flowing from His love and flowing from His mercy and from His grace, it's one of the most tangible ways that we express our love for one another. And so it's not to be feared as much as to be sobered by and embraced. Well, as we move into things, first of all, I want to acknowledge and talk about two different kinds of discipline, namely formative discipline and corrective discipline. I think usually, probably for most of us, when we think about discipline, we maybe think immediately of the corrective kind, but God's discipline is also formative in terms of how He instructs us and teaches us and desires us to grow. So this passage in Deuteronomy 6 is one that is at the focal point of God's purposes in Israel, and especially even within the home. So who's got that to read, Deuteronomy 6? Matt. Excellent. Thank you. So at the very core of Israel's life in the Old Covenant was to be this passion and regard for loving God with heart and soul and mind and strength, and to be teaching one another. And especially as it's localized there in that passage in the context of the home, that there's to be this formative instruction, discipline taking place from parents to child. And of course, that follows a pattern for the home that carries on into the New Covenant as well, as we're to be teaching in our home. But also, this is what is at central in the life of the church. So Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20. Okay, this passage, as we often refer to as the Great Commission, sets the focus for our purpose here to be making disciples as we're going, and that includes seeing people baptized and teaching them to obey everything He's commanded. And that's just part of the DNA of the life of the church, that we're to be teaching and growing in the things of God in Christ and helping one another. So again, that's in a formative sense. Then Dee Dee, you also have got Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, familiar to many folks. Okay. Okay. Again, that's speaking directly of the formative instruction, the formative discipline that God has for us. As we are continually equipped as God's people, we're equipped so that we're to be about the works of ministry. And in the most broadest sense, the work of ministry is to be speaking the truth to one another in love. He goes on to say that in verse 15 there in chapter 4. But that, again, is just part of our DNA. And that, of course, is all connected with Matthew 28. So those passages in Hebrews, well, first of all, Ephesians 6, verse 4 is a specific instruction to fathers in particular to be raising their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. That carries both the corrective sense as well as the formative sense. And then the passages in Hebrews 3 and in Hebrews 10 are exhortations to believers of how we're to exhort one another and to provoke one another to love and good deeds, which again carries the sense of formative instruction and discipline. So that is a central aspect of our life together. We're not just to be correcting one another, but encouraging one another, instructing one another, seeking to promote God's purposes in one another's lives. But within that, there is this sense of corrective discipline when it is needed. So Matthew 18, verses 15 to 18 is really the foundational passage where Jesus gives instructions regarding corrective discipline. And as we're going to see, this intersects with other truths that we'll find in the New Testament as well, but this is really the key foundational passage. So let me just read verses 15 through 20 in, or 15 through 18 in Matthew 18. He says, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you so that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he goes on to give some other encouragements and instructions that are related with these steps of corrective discipline that Jesus outlines. Part of what's interesting is at this time, the church did not yet exist. And so Jesus is giving commandments that he knows will be implemented and followed as the church comes to existence in Acts chapter 2 and as the life of the church begins to unfold. And so, again, this passage is foundational to things that we'll see addressed and spoken of elsewhere. Now, the discipline that is to occur in the local church and fellowship, if you will, really being the instrument of discipline. In other words, if a person who's a professing believer in the church persists in sin after a process of being confronted and appealed to, eventually fellowship is to be removed. They're to be excommunicated. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we go on. But in the local church, God has designed the instrument of fellowship to be the tool of discipline. And all of this flows from God's loving character and God's overall discipline of his people. And in Hebrews chapter 12, the passage that's identified there, that's what is made reference to, God's discipline of his people. Now, in our worship service and in our exposition through Hebrews chapter, or the book of Hebrews, this morning we're moving into Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to look primarily at verses 1 and 2. But within the next couple of weeks, we're going to be moving more fully into verses 4 through 11 that address this matter of God's discipline. So we won't look at that in detail now, but we see that God disciplines those that he loves. And we also learn in that passage in Hebrews 12 that discipline is not pleasant when it happens, and all of us can testify to that. It's not pleasant, but it has an intended purpose. It's not a condemning purpose, but rather a cleansing and a fruit-producing purpose. It yields, as the writer there says there in Hebrews 12, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so, even with Jesus' instructions, with a very clear process that he identifies and outlines, the purposes are for correction and for cleansing. Now, within that, I want to talk a little bit more about the purpose of corrective discipline. And this flows from what we see in Matthew 18, but there's really a number of different purposes, and it's vital to understand this. Again, it's not condemning, but rather cleansing and corrective for a number of reasons. So at the bottom of page 1, letter A, it's for the good of the person disciplined. And in this sense, pursuing a person to confront them with sin, it's really a rescue operation with the goal of restoration. And so it needs to be understood that way. Joe, you want to read? Do you have those two passages, Matthew 18? Oh, I'm sorry, Ellie. Sorry, Joe. You're still coming up. Okay. Yeah, both Matthew 18, 10 to 14, which is the section immediately preceding Jesus' instructions, and then James 5. Okay, and then James 5. Okay, so we see even the encouragement there in James 5, which is at the very end of the book of James, is really echoing in much the thought of what Jesus says here in Matthew 18, 10 to 14, and especially with the word picture of a shepherd leaving the 99 sheep to go find the one that is lost. He looks for the one that's lost, not to destroy the one that's lost, but to rescue the one that's lost. And that's what then leads into these processes of discipline that he outlines in verses 15 to 17. And so again, the whole heart that should motivate pursuit should be, these are all connected, all these different purposes, but a regard for the good of the person, a care for the person, a love for the person, that they not go further in their sin and bring greater harm and destruction to themselves. So again, it's really a rescue operation with the intent of restoring. This also is for the good of other Christians, because we understand that sin has an impact on other Christians. So who's got Deuteronomy 13:11 there? Okay, sweetie.
And all Israel shall hear and fear, and never again do any such wickedness as this
among. Okay, that's a similar commentary to what we find in Acts 5, verse 11, about fear coming upon the rest of the body. And the whole context of what is going on there in Deuteronomy 13 is God also prescribing how his people Israel are to deal with impurity in their midst. and it's to be dealt with seriously and soberly, in large part because it has a cleansing impact on the rest of the people. And again, discipline is not a pleasant thing, and yet it's a necessary thing that helps preserve the good of the whole church. Then another reason related to that, for the good of other Christians, is related to the church in particular, for the health of the church. And both these passages in 1 Corinthians 5 and in Titus 3 speak to this, and how discipline is to be dealt with aggressively. Josh, I think you've got those. And let me just pause there for a second before he reads the one in Titus. And in 1 Corinthians 5, the whole issue is there was some just grievous sin that was taking place in the local church in Corinth that they were not dealing with. And not only were they not dealing with it, they were actually boasting about it. And so Paul is up in arms about this. And as he confronts the issue and as he addresses the issue in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses this imagery of a little bit of leaven leavening the whole lump. And he's saying the fact that you're not only tolerating this sin, but boasting in this sin is really bringing damage to the whole church and ultimately to the witness of the whole church. So let alone that it impacts other believers, but it impacts the testimony of the whole church. And that's what he's addressing. And then the passage in Titus 3 is where Paul is also giving instruction to Titus about dealing aggressively with divisive sin, and much the same reason. Thank you, Josh. The whole letter of Titus, Paul is concerned to be promoting health in local churches. He's left his co-laborer Titus on the island of Crete to help bring order to the churches that were established there. They had begun, but they needed to be strengthened. They needed to be brought into health. And in this particular commandment, near the end of this short letter, he's concerned for that health. And so when there are people who are bringing division in the church in any ways, whether it's with false teaching, whether it's with a critical spirit that's unchecked, or whatever it may be, he says they're to be warned once, they're to be warned twice, and if they persist in their sin, and that those first and second warnings seem to echo Jesus' instructions in Matthew chapter 18. But if they persist in sin, they're to be dealt with. They're to be put out from the church. And his concern is because of the impact that such ones have on the whole church and on the health of the church. So we need to be motivated to be involved in corrective discipline for the good of the individual, for the good of other Christians, for the health of the overall church. And then all of that is tied in connection, letter D, to the corporate witness of the church. And Claudine, if you want to read those two passages in John 13 and 1 Peter 2. We see, just a quick note on that, we've seen that passage many, many times, but just reiterating that our corporate love for one another is God's designed means by which the church demonstrates to the world his reality. We're to proclaim the gospel, we're to proclaim his reality. Our love for one another is the visible mark of his reality at work among us. And that reinforces how important the purity of our love and the faithfulness of our love is. Then 1 Peter 2, Claudine.
But you are a chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation,
Okay, thank you. That's a key passage that doesn't speak directly about these matters of church discipline, but it does speak about our identity as God's people, and in that identity that we're to proclaim the excellencies of Christ. That's our corporate witness, our corporate life. And that's why then in verses 11 and 12, in light of our identity, he speaks about the importance of our purity as his people. And again, not just in an individual sense, but corporately, in the corporate life that we share. And so we see how important these matters of purity are, and with that, these matters of discipline and caring for one another. And the measure of our faithfulness to be involved in lovingly confronting one another when it's necessary, our faithfulness to that is an expression of our care for individual Christians. It's our care for other Christians as a whole. It's our care for the witness of the church, and ultimately all of that, of course, for God's glory. Which means that if we neglect these responsibilities, then really we're not demonstrating love for others. We're not demonstrating care for the corporate witness of the church. We're not demonstrating care for the glory of God. And it's important for us to think about that, because discipline is a difficult thing. It's difficult to be on the receiving end of confrontation. It's difficult to be on the giving end of confrontation. And yet, if we are living in the fullness of what God's called us to, within his holy love and his care, this should just be a part of the fabric of what our life is like. And when there is devotion to Christ, devotion to one another, most of our discipline, as it were, is formative. We're encouraging one another, exhorting one another, coming alongside one another. But at times when there's a need to confront, then there needs to be a willingness to do that. So that leads to the third point, how are we to practice church discipline? And just thinking together in light of Matthew 18 and then some other corresponding passages, what does this look like? How are we to work these things out? Just before we begin with point three and talk through that, any questions up to this point, or any thoughts before we get into some of the weeds here? Yeah, Francis.
I think that last statement, before we start to get into some of the weeds, like really that's what this is. Church life is in general, is getting into the weeds with people and continuing to love in spite of how rotten we are.
Yes.
I mean, that's really what discipline comes down to.
Yep.
Because we all need to be disciplined, but do I love my brothers and sisters enough to get into the weeds with them and stay in the weeds for as long as it takes,
right,
for them to be rescued?
Yes. Yep. Good point. It's messy. Yes. It's messy for all of us. So, any other thoughts, questions? That's good. John? Yeah. Hard to say. It could be, yeah, that there's a large percentage of people that don't attend church. Perhaps, yeah. Accountability, in our flesh, none of us like it, and yet spiritually we desperately need it. And so sometimes that may be a lot of why people stay away, for sure. So I don't know the specific statistic, and you know how it is with statistics. 80% of statistics are all wrong anyway, so it's just, sorry. Bad joke. That's an old joke, sorry. Well, let's talk about the process of church discipline. And by the way, in our own church constitution and bylaws, you can see how we've identified that. Our constitution and bylaws are just an explanation of how we do what we believe we're called to do. And so these processes are outlined there, and you can find that on our website online, and would encourage you to look at that there. And I also just want to note, as I put here in your notes, you know, what if you have sinned against another person? Did somebody volunteer to read Matthew 5? Was that a passage I assigned? Yes, Rodney, if you want to read that there real quick.
So if you are upright or good, the shelter, and there remember that your brother has something to do with you,
23 and 24, I think that's it. So the point is there, in a sense, if you're going to worship, if you're going to the altar, is a description of worship, and you remember that somebody has something against you because you've done something to offend somebody, hurt somebody, before you rightly worship God, you're to go and seek to reconcile with that person and to take the initiative to do that. Now, in Matthew 18, the issue is if somebody has sinned against you, or as we're going to see by implication, if you observe sin, even if it's not directly against you, if you see sin in another person, there's an obligation to take the initiative to go to that person. So whether you have been sinned against or whether you have sinned against somebody, in both instances, in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 18, we're to take the initiative. And that's a very important point to underscore. We're not to wait for somebody to come to us. If there's something that we're aware of, that either we need to go to seek forgiveness from somebody, or we need to address something with somebody, we are always to be the one to take the initiative. And that's a vitally important point. Now, one other quick thing I want to mention, I didn't put this directly in your notes, but even as we talk about all of these steps of discipline, it's in the context of a local church. And the full intent and extent of church discipline can only happen in the context of local church membership. Now, that doesn't mean that, like, we all have friends, we all know brothers and sisters in Christ that are not a part of the local church that we're a part of. And in a general sense, of course we have an obligation and a responsibility to them, even as they would to us. If there's areas of sin that need to be addressed, we need to try to do that. But we can't always follow out the process in the same way, unless it's with folks in our local church, because the process, the steps of discipline that we're going to see and that we read about in Matthew 18 can only be fully followed in the context of a local church membership. And even if we see a situation, if it tragically moves to that fourth step where a person has to be excommunicated to be put out of the church, you can't put someone out of the church who isn't in the church, if you will. So, while we need to have a care and a regard for other believers in other places, the process can only unfold in its fullness in the context of the local church that we're a part of. But let's just think through these steps together. And these are just some thoughts also in terms of just tangible ways to apply these things. Let's say somebody sins against you. And what do you do? Well, number one, you privately go to the offender. And that includes praying for the person, which, Lord willing, as a brother or a sister in Christ, you're already praying for them. But if there's an offense that has occurred, to be praying for them and not praying God's judgment down upon them, as we might fleshly be inclined to do, but praying for God's blessing, praying for their repentance, praying for their well-being, and being concerned more for them than we are for the offense. We also need to make sure that we have good cause to go to the offender. In other words, to have some sense of clarity about what the offense is. Is there an objective event that happened? Maybe something was said, maybe something was done. Is it that kind of an issue, or is there maybe something that is you're just perceiving as a heart sin, maybe an issue of pride or selfishness in some way that is not always as easily discernible. Now, if it's something that's a little more subjective like that, it still doesn't mean that perhaps we shouldn't go to confront a person, but we just need to have some sense of clarity about what it is that we're addressing. And we need to be able to identify that, and that we have good cause to go to the brother or sister. We also need to make sure our motives are pure, and that we're going in humility before the Lord and before this person, and that we're going in love, that we're not going out of unrighteous anger or out of vengeance or anything like that. This passage in Luke 6, verses 41 and 42, is one where Jesus is addressing the Pharisees, and there's some truth here that certainly applies to all of us. I think somebody volunteered to read that. Luke 6? Yeah, Don.
Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye when you yourself do
Okay. Again, and thank you, Don. In this context, he's rebuking self-righteous, ungodly Pharisees because of their pride, because of their selfishness, because of their hypocrisy. But I think, again, by way of application for all of us, it's a good principle to be reminded of. We can easily see specks in other people's eyes and be blind, as it were, to the logs that might be in our own eyes. The logs of pride, the logs of selfishness, the logs of self-righteousness. And so we always want to make sure that our own motives are pure. And even when we perceive sin in another and are inclined and know that we need to go to confront them, it really does become kind of a self-cleansing occasion as well, because it should cause us to say, Lord, is there anything in my life that I need to recognize, anything I need to repent from, that I need to make sure my motives are pure? Another point, of course, would be to be careful in talking to others about this person's sin. Jesus makes it very clear. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Now, there needs to be a regard for that privacy and for that not letting something spread around. I don't think that necessarily prohibits you possibly seeking counsel from somebody if you're unsure about how to approach a person or what to say. But even if you look to another person for counsel, you can still do that in a way that guards and protects the identity of who the person is, as well as even the nature of the offense. So you just want to, if you are looking for counsel and help in how you might do what you know you need to do, again, I think there's a reasonable place for that, but to be very careful in not allowing there to be any sense of gossip, really, and that could wrongly spread something around and take it out the outside the arena of the privacy in which it is supposed to happen. And then the last bullet point here at the bottom of page 2, speak and act with humility, love, gentleness, and wisdom. And this means that in any time that we're to go to confront to somebody, we need to do so with the heart and the attitude that recognizes, you know, today maybe I'm going to confront this person, but tomorrow either they or somebody else may need to come and confront me. And so that there's an appropriate humility, love, gentleness, and wisdom in how we approach things. These passages in Proverbs and then in connection with Galatians 6 speak to this. So I think, Daniel, you've got these two in Proverbs. Don't you just love that imagery? An apple of gold in a setting of silver. It's sweet and it's rich and it's beneficial to be a wise reprover. That wonderful prophet of old, Mary Poppins, perhaps said it best, right? A spoonful of sugar helps the medicine go down. And that's, in a sense, kind of what's being expressed there, a right sense of gentleness and love. Okay, Proverbs 27 also, Daniel.
5 and 6, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, profuse are the kisses of an enemy.
Okay. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. We know that we're going to wound somebody. It's going to hurt. There's just no way to avoid that. And yet we need to have that disposition of a friend that is seeking love and is seeking this person's well-being. Okay. Galatians 6, Frankie. Excellent. So we're to, again, be engaged. And this is a passage that very much echoes Jesus' instructions. But we're, if we see somebody caught in a sin, and by the way, this is speaking in Galatians 6, not just about somebody who sins specifically against you, but any sin that we perceive in anybody, that we're to have a sense of care and responsibility if somebody's caught in a sin, to go to them, but with a spirit of gentleness. And I love also, as Paul says, we're to bear one another's burdens. And the burden that we bear with one another, and this kind of goes to your point, Francis, is to be involved in the weeds in one another's lives and to be willing to come alongside when there's sin to be addressed. And so there needs to be this sense of humility. And I think in a very tangible way, what that means when we go to a person, even to confront a person, is to have a disposition that goes more to appeal than to attack. And that's vitally important. We need to be honest. We need to be clear. We need to identify if there's a specific sin that we're aware of, and especially if it's been a sin against us. So we need to identify that, but really with a sense of appealing to a person rather than attacking. Because again, the goal is rescue. The goal is restoration. This is a sheep who has perhaps been wandering from the fold that we're seeking to bring back. So to have that heart. Now, before we move on to the second step, most church discipline takes place and is resolved in this first step. Because if we're humble before the Lord, and if we're humble with one another, we're going to be, this is just going to be like breathing in many ways in our lives, that we're just bound up in this kind of giving and receiving of exhortation and confrontation and love, and we know that we love and care for one another. And so most issues are going to be resolved here, because most of the time there's repentance. And I don't know what your experience has been. My own experience has been oftentimes when I've gone to confront a person, they're not even aware of what they've done. In other words, it's not always intentional. A lot of times there's a misunderstanding or whatever. Sometimes it is intentional, and those things, of course, have to be dealt with as well. But a lot of times they're just genuine misunderstandings. But if you never address it, you never know that, and you can never reconcile. And so the sweetness of reconciliation and the sweetness of growth in righteousness can't take place unless it's done. But most things are resolved. Obviously, when a person doesn't repent, then it has to move to the following steps as well. But before we look at the next few steps, any questions, observations, thoughts about these things thus far? Lori.
I'm not exactly sure how to phrase it, but what about sins that are like maybe besetting sins, or like somebody is always impatient or always speaking harshly to people, and you go and they say, "I'm sorry," and there's a form of repentance, but it's something that is a continual struggle for them. Does that fall into this, or is this talking about every kind of sin, or?
Sure. Yeah, I think that.
You're constantly saying, you're this, and that feels kind of daunting.
Yes. Yeah, sort of a related question. The question was, what if you go to a person, they confess, they repent, and yet it's a besetting sin in the sense of it's something they're constantly fighting, battling with, falling into again and again and again, it seems. And so you begin to wonder, is there really repentance? That also somewhat relates to the question of, are we to go for any and every sin? I mean, we could be driving one another crazy and exasperating one another. And there is a place where we need to show grace, we need to show patience, we need to, as Proverbs 19:11 says, it's a man's wisdom gives him patience, it's his glory to overlook an offense. And to have wisdom about, there's a time to speak, and then sometimes there's a time not to. But related to your question, and I'd be happy for anybody else to chime in on this as well, and any other thoughts. It's one thing if any of us, we all fight sin, and we all have particular sins that we're vulnerable to, and particular sins that may be more besetting. I think the issue is whether or not there is, number one, an expression of confession and repentance, and with that, a desire that says, I know I struggle with this, I know I fight this, I need help, will you please pray with me and for me? And if there's any measure, any inkling of saying, okay, I'm striving to fight this, I'm striving to grow, and then exercising discernment, I think we forgive and keep forgiving. In the same way that it's interesting in Matthew 18, we won't take the time to look at it, but immediately after Jesus gives these instructions in verses 15 to 20, regarding discipline, then Peter comes to him in verse 21 and says, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Which Peter's thinking, hey, that's pretty generous, to forgive somebody seven times. And Jesus responds and says, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And he's speaking in hyperbole to say, you forgive as many times as it's necessary. And then he goes on to illustrate the importance of that. We need to show great patience with one another. We need to bear with one another. I think it even applies to bearing with one another's burdens, recognizing we're all in process. So if I'm answering the question, I think it's we just show great patience. And trust God, seek God to give us discernment about whether a person's genuinely repentant or and struggling with something, or whether it becomes evident they're just really not repentant. I think God makes those things clear in time, you know, which is even part of the subsequent steps that are to be there with additional witnesses, because the additional witnesses help bring clarity about whether or not there is genuine repentance. You know, maybe, like for instance, say there's a scenario where you've gone to confront somebody, you've sensed that they're not repentant, but maybe they are repentant, but you decide, okay, I need to go with two or three other people according to step two, and so I'm going to go and confront them. So you go, and then you do that, and then the two or three other people say, you know, Lori, I think this person's actually repentant. You know, the other people help add to the clarity. Does that all make sense? It's kind of a rambling answer. So, Matt. Invisible, yeah. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Absolutely. No, it's well said. And one way that's illustrated too is even in a family context, as any parent with children knows, as you're seeking to bring formative discipline to instruct, to guide, to lead, but at times there has to be corrective discipline, which is God's design and purpose as well. It's never pleasant, but your heart, hopefully, is for the welfare of that child. And so you're compelled to labor with them, and sometimes repeatedly, even when it's difficult, because you care for the child. You want things to go well with them. You want them to learn that they're creatures made by God who live under His authority, and the authority that's in the home is an expression of that authority. And so in other words, you labor with them, you pray for them, with them, you're patient with them, even when your patience is pressed occasionally at times. But yeah, and that's, it's the same thing in the church. And as you said, Matt, that's how Christ is with us. So this isn't like a witch hunt, as tragically we know in the history of our own country there was a time where that was expressed, and it's not like the Inquisition that's just seeking out to, you know, throw people under the bus, as it were, to destroy them, kill them. No, it's to care, it's to come alongside. And so if there's any inkling that a person is striving, you know, it's when sin becomes clearly objectively identifiable and clearly objectively unrepentant, which is even the wisdom in God's design with a multi-step process, because that you know, part of what's inherent, Jesus doesn't give a time frame for the process, but it's usually not always super fast. You know, and it just takes time. But, yeah, it's good. It's Josh.
This is another question. My little question is, process of practicing discipline, does it apply to just members of the church?
Yep.
Does it apply to outside?
Sure. Yeah. No, it's a great question. It in principle, the spirit of loving discipline, if you will, should apply from all of us to all Christians. In other words, we should have a regard for God's universal purposes and among all of his people that we want to encourage and love and promote his purposes and his growth in all Christians. So in terms of a broad way, that should be our disposition, our spirit, if you will, to want to come alongside and confront other Christians who are outside our local church. But I mentioned earlier the full extent of church discipline in terms of these four steps, and even culminating, if need be, with putting a person out of the church. It can only be fully applied in the context of a local church, because people who are not a part of the local church that we belong to, we don't have responsibility for putting them out of the church because they're not in the church that we belong to. Does that make sense? So, again, I think in spirit, we should have a heart to want to encourage and if need be, confront other believers outside our local church, but it can only be fully applied in the context of the local church we belong to. As it relates to unbelievers, yeah, we should have a heart. We can't exercise church discipline on them because they're not in the church to begin with. They're not believers. But we want to lovingly confront them with the claims of the gospel and with the hope of the gospel. So, but yeah, beyond that, that's it's not ours to bring judgment upon them.
I hope. If you're a regular member, not a member, makes or steps of the project down all of you outside.
Exactly. To an extent, yeah. And then that, it ties back into the whole issue of the importance of local church membership. Because if a person's not devoted themselves to a local body in whatever visible membership in a local church, that's, you know, it may look a little different from church to church, but if a person hasn't clearly devoted themselves in membership to a local church, they can't be put out of something they're not in, if that makes sense. So it would be more a matter of encouraging a person to consider that. Yeah.
But along those lines, if somebody was a regular attender and their sin was starting to leaven the lump, would they potentially be asked to leave and to not come back?
Not, yeah. Every situation has its own unique complexities. Not necessarily. I mean, there would maybe be, in some context, a public recognition that this person is not a member, you know, and certainly, and that's why we have boundaries of membership that also provide fences for how people serve and all. But if a person is resisting membership, and you know, then there's evidence. I think that would become known eventually, and we've had situations like that in the past. Yeah, so good question. Well, we're going to stop there this morning for the sake of time. And in many ways, this directly connects with the things I wanted to look at next week related to preserving unity and resolving conflicts in the local church. This is all very much interfaced with all of it. But I'd encourage you to look through the rest of the things that are there on your handout, and we'll walk through those things and walk through subsequent steps regarding church discipline. I think what I would close with is just a word of illustration, and I put this in the conclusion. Identified John 13 verses 1 to 17 there, and this very much connects with John with verses 34 and 35 that Claudine read earlier about the importance of our loving one another. In the early part of chapter 13, and many of you are familiar with this, Jesus washes his disciples' feet, and then he prevails upon his disciples to wash one another's feet. and in dialogue that unfolds between Jesus and his disciples, particularly with Peter in the context of this foot washing, it becomes evident that Jesus is using foot washing as a visible symbol of the importance of us being involved in promoting one another's cleansing from sin. And foot washing in Jesus' day was a very common occurrence and practice. When you would go to somebody's house, they, as an expression of hospitality and acceptance, would wash your feet. And it was a gesture of kindness. And Jesus uses that common, well-known practice to illustrate to his disciples the need to be involved in one another's sanctification, in both having your feet washed by other believers and in washing other believers' feet. And just want to encourage you with that illustration. We'll pick it up there when we talk about things a little bit more next week. But in essence, this matter of mutual confrontation, that's what it is seeking to bring refreshment, restoration, rescue to brothers and sisters in Christ and washing each other's feet in that sense. And so it's a good thing. It's a beneficial thing. It's God's self-cleansing mechanism in the church, if you will. That we care for one another and love one another and accept one another, even as we all are fighting sin and dealing with sin. And the extreme cases of discipline that move to excommunication are when there is clear, objectively verified unrepentance that becomes clear after a lengthy process. And so we'll talk about that. And I say that because, I mean, all of us sit here and go, well, wait a second, I'm a sinner. I know I've battled sin and wrestled with sin. Well, welcome to the club. We all do. We're talking about those instances where repentance becomes persistent and there's no repentance. So anyways, with that, I will close and lead us in prayer, and then we'll pick things up next week. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you that you're a loving God, even as you are holy, and even as you care for righteousness in our lives. And even for all who have come to faith in Christ, we know our confidence in your presence is because of his righteousness with which we've been clothed. And even as you seek to bring about that righteousness in our day-to-day lives, we thank you for your loving discipline. And we thank you for what you've entrusted to the church as a whole, this mechanism of fellowship by which we would seek to come alongside one another, confront when necessary, all in a context of love, to promote your love and purposes within one another. Lord, may we ever grow in these matters. We thank you for your care and kindness. In Christ's name, amen.